and in his letter to the Galatians, most powerfully, most clearly, and most polemically, Paul sets before us how God is pleased to justify, to put right with himself, the ungodly. And that must ever be the greatest of all issues that we can confront as men and women. How might I be rightly related to the God of heaven? How might I know that God no longer counts my sin against me, but has put me into a right relationship with himself, has justified me and brought me into that relationship of favour and acceptance? And the reason why I thought it might be good for us to reflect together on this letter to the Galatians is also because we're living in days when the whole question of justification, how are sinners... absolutely clear concerning justifying grace. And so we read in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we read the first 11 verses, but we'll do little more this evening than introduce the context of Paul's letter. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, most probably, although not certainly, the churches of southern Galatia that Paul visited during his first missionary journey. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned, literally cursed by God. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen, and may God bless to our lives the reading and ministry of his word. Nothing could possibly be more vital to us than knowing how God justifies the ungodly. This was one of the great issues that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation over 4.5 centuries ago. Martin Luther's recovery of the biblical gospel set the Christian world in a ferment. He declared that justification by faith is the article of a standing or a falling church. Justification by faith, and by that statement Luther meant, as we will see, by faith alone, is the article of a standing or a falling church. Now, Luther did not mean that justification by faith was the most important of all Christian doctrines. That would surely need to be the doctrine of the Trinity, the great reality that undergirds the whole fabric of existence and life and revelation. But what Luther was unequivocally stating was this: that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, is the truth that defines a church as a truly Christian church. A church worthy of the name church. A church where Jesus Christ is truly believed and acknowledged as Lord and Saviour. Justification by faith is the article of a standing or a falling church. There, says Luther, is where you discover whether people have grasped at all how God puts right with himself judgment-deserving sinners. And that issue is not an issue that belongs merely to history. It's an issue which has resurfaced with vengeance in the Christian world in the last few years. Some of you at least will know that 2 years or so ago, a number of very prominent conservative evangelical academics in America engaged in a discussion, an ongoing discussion, with certain conservative Roman Catholic theologians, and they came to a theological rapprochement. They agreed on a statement regarding justification. And this was heralded as a great breakthrough. At last, Christendom has the hope of being reunited. Rome has seen the error of its ways. I believe that we need to carefully and thoughtfully examine just what is being said. And the best way to do that, I think, is in the light of a study like the study we begin this evening in Paul's letter to the Galatians. How does God justify the ungodly? How does God bring sinners into a right, eternally right and saving relationship with himself? Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia must have sounded, as it was being read to those churches, like a thunderbolt from heaven. Look with me at some of the statements that Paul makes throughout his letter. He writes in verse 6, "Having said nothing by way of approbation," in all his epistolary letters to the churches, he thanks God for them, but not here. The issue is so urgent that he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." He is writing here to apostolically founded churches, probably little more than 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and probably little more, perhaps, than a year after Paul had visited these congregations. "I am astonished," he says, "that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And the issue is so urgent. He writes in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be cursed of God. Let him be anathema," he is saying. And the same thing he follows through the letter, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Who has blinded you to the truth of God? Oh, foolish Galatians, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What's happened to you? What's gone wrong with you? I was so recently among you. I preached to you the gospel, but you have been bewitched. You've been taken in. You've become deceived." Or again, say in chapter 4, verse 19, "My dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." No, I haven't experienced the pains of childbirth, but I've seen the pains of childbirth. I'm in the pains of childbirth. I'm in travail, he is saying, because of you. And the same thing you find, for example, in chapter 5, verse 7. "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." And perhaps most strikingly of all, verse 12, speaking of those false-hearted brethren who had wormed their way into the affections of the Galatians. As for those agitators who were promoting circumcision, who were adding to Christ, who were saying, yes, Christ. Yes, faith in Christ, indeed faith in Christ, but also circumcision. They were adding to Christ. Christ wasn't enough. Oh, if you said to them, do you believe in justification by faith? They would have said, absolutely. Absolutely, unequivocally, because that's never the question to ask. The question to ask is this, do you believe in justification by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone? And they would have said, well, yes, but we need the law of Moses. We need to add to Christ. And Paul says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. What provoked such intensity of feeling and extremity of language? Because the whole letter here is written with a passionate intensity unequaled in Paul's other letters. What provoked this intensity of passion and this extremity of language? But one thing. Paul's passion for the unique honour of his Saviour Jesus Christ. But one thing is responsible for the intemperate, passionate outbursts of the apostle. His passion for the unique honour of his Saviour Jesus Christ. His passion for the truth and purity of the gospel. You're not to think as we read through these passages that Paul is at all being gratuitously rude, nor even that he is being extreme. Rather, he is a man who sees that what is fundamentally at issue here is nothing less than the unique glory of Jesus Christ as Saviour and the salvation of sinners. Which is why he writes in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for here is the issue, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, if we can be rightly related to God and brought into a righteous relationship with him through the law, then, says the apostle, understand this, Christ died for nothing, he is saying. He died for nothing. Absolutely nothing. The cross is a waste of time. It is a human irrelevance. It is a divine joke. Christ died for nothing if righteousness could be attained through the law. And people wonder why Paul could write so impassionately and speak so extremely. Paul had come to see that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone, is the glory and pulse beat of authentic biblical Christianity. It is nothing less than the article of a standing or a falling church. If righteousness could be gained through the law. And his argument, you will know, as he goes on to develop in chapter 3, is if righteousness could in any wise be gained through the law, if a particle of righteousness could be gained through my endeavours before God, then Christ died for nothing. And so in Galatians, Paul is defending this gospel, the gospel of justification by faith alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone. Now, the churches in Galatia to whom Paul is writing here were most probably, it's difficult to be certain, but most probably they were the churches of southern Galatia, the churches he visited during his first missionary journey. We say that because round about AD 49, Acts 15 unfolds this for us. We had the great Council of Jerusalem, where the Council of Jerusalem passed this edict, you remember, regarding faith in Christ alone as God's way of justifying the ungodly. And that edict was to be sent out to the churches. And Paul makes no mention of that here. And so it would seem likely that Galatians was written prior to AD 49, and that would necessitate that the letter was written to the churches of southern Galatia that he visited during his first missionary journey. And these churches were in the greatest danger of turning away from this primary gospel truth. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. They were listening to people Paul describes in chapter 2, verse 4 as false brothers. And the seriousness, as we'll see, of this was that by adding to Christ, and this is what they were doing, they were adding circumcision to Christ. Jesus wasn't in himself enough. By adding to Christ, they were turning away from the truth of the gospel and imperiling their eternal salvation. That was the issue that had come to Paul's attention. That's why his language is so urgent and passionate. He's hearing of men and women whom by the grace of God he had brought to the birth in Jesus Christ. And what does he hear? That so soon after he has brought to them the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they're turning to a different gospel. He cannot idly pen some gentle reproof. What is at issue is their eternal destiny. And you see, that's why we find such a problem with language like this in the evangelical church today. We have such little felt sense of what it means for men and women to be imperiling their souls. Paul's language in these opening verses is deeply and admittedly intolerant. But it is not the intolerance of arrogance, it is the intolerance of Christian love. I came across these words a while back in James Denny's magisterial commentary on 2 Corinthians. If you haven't got a commentary on 2 Corinthians, then James Denny's is just magisterial. Listen to what James Denny says here. If God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of anything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. The man who perverts it is the worst enemy of God and men. It is not bad temper or narrow-mindedness in St. Paul which explains this vehement language. It is the jealousy of God which has kindled in a soul redeemed by the death of Christ a corresponding jealousy for the Saviour. Paul is not being gratuitously rude. He is not being arrogantly intolerant. He is manifesting the intolerance of compassion. He's not being rude. One of the striking features is to notice that throughout this letter, Paul speaks of these Galatians as his brothers. In chapter 5, he speaks of them as his dear brothers. Paul's intensity, his passion and his language, therefore, are so foreign to us today. Not because we are more cultured or more civilized, but because we don't have his all-absorbing passion for the Saviour's unique glory and his all-absorbing passion for the salvation of perishing sinners. But notice this before we press on. Notice this. Paul's intolerance, if I can call it so, is directed against false brothers. Men who were perverting the gospel, who were imposing, as we'll see later on in chapter 5, a yoke of slavery on Christian believers. He's not intolerant of these Christian brothers and sisters who are making such a mess of things. He says in verse 6, I'm astonished with you. Chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them foolish. He spoke straightly with them. But perhaps more than anything, one of the most moving features of Galatians is that 5 times we find him speaking to them as his brethren. And there's a tremendous lesson for us to learn here. Christians don't always see things the same way. And one of the great tragedies is the way we often speak of one another when we don't. If we are the blood-bought children of the living God, if we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have an obligation to treat one another as brothers and sisters. And within our differences, reminding ourselves that they are family differences. And oh, how we had better watch how we speak of fellow Christian brothers and sisters. God will require it at our hands, I have little doubt. For so easily we can miscall the blood-bought children of Jesus Christ with names and language that are a disgrace to the Christian church. Now, you know me well enough by now to know that I don't mean by that we become anemic and weak regarding our theological convictions. Far from it. But that we learn to distinguish between what God distinguishes and learn to look upon Christian brothers and sisters for what they are. Paul is intolerant of these wicked, evil-hearted, devil-inspired, false-hearted brethren. But of these Galatians who were making such a mess of things, who were in danger, says Paul, of turning to a different gospel. He speaks of them 5 times over as his brethren. Now perhaps the remarkable thing, and this perhaps sets the context a little for us this evening, perhaps the remarkable thing about this letter is that probably within 15 years of the Lord Jesus' saving death and resurrection, the church is being upset by heresy within 15 years. And that's why in Acts 15 we have this council at Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Within 15 years of the Saviour's saving work and resurrection, and probably within a year or so of Paul being here amongst these Galatians, doctrinal and theological defection had set in apostolically founded churches. There's a tremendous warning for us here. Let us not think that we are beyond theological defection. Let us not think that we are beyond such a thing as this, of turning to a different gospel. Because when we add in any wise to Christ, we're turning to a different gospel. When we say to a believer, you need something in addition to Christ to make you complete, that's a different gospel. because we are complete in Christ. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And thereafter, God seeks to unpack for us that blessedness that we have. These men, by adding to Christ, were really subtracting from Christ. And that's why I say it's not enough to say that you believe in justification by faith. The key word is alone. And that's where that so-called theological rapprochement between conservative evangelical scholars and conservative Roman Catholic scholars fails utterly. There is the complete absence of the little word alone. You look in vain for it in their statement. It isn't there. Because Rome tenaciously clings to something in addition to faith. The magisterium of the church, the administration of its sacraments, its priestly oversight. It wants to smuggle in something of self, and it will not say alone. And until Rome embraces alone, all constructed statements of theological rapprochement are an ecumenical deception. Alone puts Jesus Christ where he belongs and puts us where we belong. And that's why it is so anathema to so many. And that's why I've little doubt such doctrines are becoming less and less focused upon in the Christian church. We don't want to be put where we belong. We want to think that we're something. We have the gospel of self-esteem. Do you know where the Christian finds self-esteem? In the dust at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's where we become our truest selves. Not by cultivating the psychology of self-esteem. We discover ourselves in the dust at Jesus' feet. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, puts him where he belongs and puts us where we belong. And that's why we ever sing, not the labours of my hands could fulfil thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. And so, with that introduction, we come to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul here is not simply making a statement. He is making an unequivocal declaration of his apostolic credentials and authority. There is a polemical reason behind what Paul is writing here. And the reason is this: these false teachers were challenging and undermining Paul's apostolic authority. We'll see this in the weeks that follow, especially in verses 11 following, where Paul elaborately defends the integrity and the divine character of his apostleship. These men, these false-hearted brethren, were undermining Paul. They were questioning Paul. Paul wasn't one of the 12. At best, they were saying he's a second-rater. He got his apostleship through the apostles and particularly through Peter. He has a derived apostleship. The real authority is in Jerusalem. You've got to watch Paul. He's a second rater. And if Paul was a second rater, then his gospel message carried no ultimate divine authority. Paul's response is to meet the challenge head on. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men I was not commissioned by the Jerusalem apostles, nor by man, nor was it through Peter, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He meets the challenge head on by placarding the divine authority of his apostolic credentials. And I think it quite possible in that little phrase, who raised him from the dead, Paul in the passing was saying, I have met the risen Christ. He appeared even unto me. A passing but telling allusion to his dramatic conversion and commissioning by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul is not here vindicating himself. He's got no interest in that. It matters not to me, he says, what man thinks of me. He's not vindicating himself as such. He is rather defending the divine integrity of his message. He says, as much as the other apostles, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And who were these apostles? They were men set apart by Christ, sent out from Christ, as the word literally has the idea of apostello, to send. Men who were sent out, divinely commissioned by Christ with his authority to declare his gospel and by his Spirit to pen that gospel for future generations. They were one of the great gifts of the Spirit to the church. But they were a gift to the church that who were embedded in the foundation of the church, which is why in Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And why do biblically instructed Christians not believe in apostolic succession or in continuing prophecy? Because the Bible doesn't. Because apostles and prophets were embedded into the foundation of the church. They were a temporary blessing to the church, a temporary gift to the church. But they were men who spoke and wrote with the authority of Jesus Christ. We don't have apostles today. And some say, well, if we don't have apostles today, how can we judge the authority of their claims? How do we evaluate the claims and teaching of men today? In two ways. We ask, first of all, are their words apostolic words? Do they bring to us the apostolic gospel? And secondly, do they live apostolic lives? And the two go together. There's something quite moving and profound in Paul's second letter to Timothy as he comes to the conclusion, as he faces death in this Roman prison. He says to Timothy, you know all about my life, my sufferings, my hardships, what I did here and what I did there. You know, my life was an open book to you, Timothy. There was a correspondence between how he lived and what he said. And that's how we judge biblical and theological teachers. Do they bring to us apostolic words, and do they live apostolic lives? And so right at the outset, Paul confronts these men head on. The issue is too urgent for him to wait. Paul, an apostle, and get this, he says to the Galatians, get this, not from men nor by any man. So you had better listen to what I'm saying to you, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. We live in the most deeply confused of times. We live in an age when the Christian church is increasingly characterized by theological indifferentism. I read recently in a theological statement of mission, this statement, let us leave aside our doctrinal and theological differences and unite around the gospel. Beloved, that is what we cannot, that is what we must not, and by the grace of God, that is what we will never do. Because the gospel is profoundly theological, and the issues are far too vital and urgent for us to play games with people. The gospel is profoundly theological. Paul was not some cross-grained individual who loved a good theological fight. You meet people like that. And in the Reformed world, you come across them. They're pains in the neck. Absolute pains in the neck. They just seem to love theological argumentation. You think Paul had never written, seek peace and pursue it. As much as lies within you, seek peace. There are people like that. Paul wasn't one of them. He was not a cross-grained individual. But he loved Jesus Christ. And he loved his gospel. And he loved sinners, and so he said, if even we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Such convictions can and will be costly. But where the unique honour of our Lord Jesus Christ is at issue, and where the saving gospel of God is at issue, can we do otherwise? As much as lies within us, we should seek peace and pursue it. As much as lies within us, we should do all that we can, leaving aside sometimes cherished convictions. Do you ever think what Paul was doing when he had Timothy circumcised? Was he in his right mind? Yeah, he says, because there are times when for the onward progress of the gospel, you learn to distinguish between the things that are of first importance and the things which are not. But all we need to learn in these days, a new courage and a new conviction, tempered with all the grace that God can give us, to stand for the gospel that's in its integrity, because the issue is to do with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It is the Christ of the Bible who saves. There's not two Gospels. I know that the response of many is, well, you need to go with the flow a little. You need to see past theological categories. People don't think like that today. Always amazes me when folks say that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you know, many of you, before you were saved, you were sunk in sin. Corinth was the great Soho of the ancient world. They were sexual perverts, twisted men and women, drunkards, addicts of all kinds. Such were some of you. He said, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. God grant us the grace to stand on that little word alone, that the Lord Jesus may have all the glory. Let's do all we can to help people see that Christ is enough in himself, sufficient in himself. We don't add to him, lest we subtract from him. And God help us to see the glory of the gospel of justifying grace, put right with God, not because of anything in me, not because of anything I could do or will ever do, just justified by God because of grace through faith, as God puts to my account the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.